Fourth lesson is going to be Hebrews chapter 11, the first 7 verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith.
Good evening. Good to see everybody this evening. As was announced at this morning's services, I'm going to preach tonight about Noah. I don't know what the title of this lesson, because there are 2 points that really I want to bring out. And the first one is found in the reading of verse 7, and I'll get to that in a moment. And the other one is, why, if I'm doing right, doesn't everybody like me? So I try and figure out whether to talk about verse 7 of Hebrews 11. Noah condemned the world. That's what the passage says. Noah condemned the world. Or, why don't some people like me? I'm trying to figure out which one. And maybe you can take a vote after the lesson. And first of all, vote and see whether the lesson ought to be ever preached again or not. And then second of all, tell me what's the best title for it between those two. So I'll give you that input into it. So the next time I might preach this lesson somewhere, I don't wonder what it is I'm supposed to call the lesson. And I want to begin with this point. No one in their right mind likes to be disliked. Do you know anybody that likes to be disliked? Most people, unless you're from Vermont or Maine or New Hampshire, one of the 3 northern New England states, most people, except for that region, like to please people. Now, in Vermont, even the rivers flow north, if that'll give you a sign of things to come up there. But most people really like to be liked, and most people like to have their peers give their approval of them and that sort of thing. And that's a natural state. I think it's unnatural for that not to exist. So the key begins, who do you pick for your peers? That's really the crux of that matter. But nonetheless, people like to be liked, and no one in their right mind likes to be disliked. I have to tell you that I am distraught sometimes. Now, it depends upon who the person is, but I am distraught when somebody either questions my motive or doesn't like me for some reason I don't understand. Now, I know there are some people that don't like me, and I know why, and there's a thing I can do about it. And so I just go on and move on to the next point, or turn the page and go on like that. But there are people who just run their life, and they just can't get around the idea that somebody might not like them. And what they do is they change everything about them. They compromise their beliefs, so they're in the ins. They're on the in crowd. They're on the inside of the crowd. Now, when we were in the world, and the Ephesian letter says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, that we were dead in sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Given that that's the kind of world that we live in, and that we are trying to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, and we're not trying to be conformed to the world, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, but rather we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because of that world that we live in, yet the goal that we strive for, there is a tension there. The tension is that from time to time, we have to tell people that we care about, and we care about what they think about us. From time to time, we have to tell those people no. I don't know about you, but I don't like to tell people no. I like to be helpful to people. And I like to do what people like to have done and that sort of thing. That's more of a natural inclination. But in the world that we live in, there'll be things that'll come up from time to time. And because we're trying to live as a faithful people to God, and we're trying to live according to God's standard, the Word of God, there'll be time to time we will have to run counter to the flow. We'll have to be like the rivers in Vermont, flow uphill. No, not really. They just flow north. They flow downhill like they do everywhere else, but they flow north. We have to go against what is thought to be the prevailing trend. The alternative to that, and people who are unduly concerned about their peers and what their peers think of them, is that they live their life in such a way that everybody speaks well of them. And Jesus said in Luke's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke chapter 6, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did to the false prophets." You see, a false prophet didn't have to run his life by conviction, because the truth is he didn't have conviction. His only conviction was to please people, earn a living pleasing people, and as a result, he could just say, well, some of my friends like it this way, some of my friends like it that way, and I like to please my friends, so I preach it both ways. And he gets the accolades from all because he preaches it both ways. That's what our modern day politicians try to do all the time. The Republicans and the Democrats, they try to please people on both sides of the aisle, so to speak. And you'll find the Republicans will try to please the people on their side and some people on the other side, and the Democrats will do the same thing. They'll try to please the people on their side and some of the people on the other side, and as a result, they try to get the most people to speak well of me. And what that translates into is what? Votes on election day. That's a danger. That's a danger for us as children of God, to live our lives in such a way that we're more interested in pleasing men than we are in pleasing God. We must be primarily interested in pleasing God. And if you look at Noah, the example of his life, his entire life was contrary to the go-along and get-along philosophy. His entire life, not just a little bit of it, his entire life was in opposition. He lived in stark contrast to the people around him. His obedience and his righteousness is unquestioned in all of the Scripture. And as far as I can tell, we can't even read, about Abraham, our father, of whom we preached this morning, we can read from time to time he did a slip up. I didn't talk about that this morning. For instance, remember when he said, "Sarah's my sister"? That was an intent to deceive. Though she was related to him, half-sister, she wasn't really his full sister, but she was his wife. And poor old Abimelech, he almost got into trouble over that. So Abraham, he didn't ordinarily lie, but he was subject to human frailties. We don't read about that concerning Noah. I don't say that he didn't have some human frailties. He probably did. But as far as God was concerned, Noah was top drawer. The reason Noah was top drawer is found in our text, was in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11 of the Scripture reading. And let's read that again to get that in front of us. By faith, that's the first point to remember, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with a godly fear, that's the second point, prepared an ark, that's the third point, for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He condemned the world because of his faith. He became an heir of righteousness because of his faith. His faith was a condemnation of the world. His faith moved him to build something, to prepare an ark, and his faith caused him to do this because underlying that faith was a godly fear. That is to say, a reverence for God. To reverence God is to revere God. This epitomized the totality of the character of Noah. He revered God, he loved God, he acted by faith, and he and his family alone earned God's favor. If another family did, you know where they would have been? In the ark. They'd have been helping to build the ark. And so it's interesting to look at Noah and his family as the only example of that generation of someone who would please God. And in pleasing God, the text says in verse 7 that Noah condemned the world. Now, what does that mean, that Noah condemned the world? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, we talk a little bit here about Noah and see the kind of person that he was. In verse 8, Noah found grace, or some translations there say favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. The word just means he was righteous. He was right. He was a right man. Perfect, that means complete. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Much like Abraham. If God said to believe, Noah believed. In spite of all odds. Can you imagine when God told Noah it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights? Noah might have said, what's rain, but I believe. When he said, build an ark, never had seen a flood before, I don't expect. He said, well, I'm not sure why, but I'm going to start building right now. Give me the dimensions. The dimensions, he starts. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about with Noah. We're talking about Noah. He is moved to obedience by his faith. And he unquestioningly obeys God. He fears God. He's become an heir of righteousness. His family alone is in this situation. And so from the time of the warning until the time of the flood, we talk about 100 years. Did you know that? Here he is building on an ark for 100 years. I think a little over 100 years if you want to get technical. What's he doing all that time? Well, he's building on the ark, for one thing, but that's not all he's doing. Turn over to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, rather, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2, and let's look at about verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, and get this, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood on the world of the un-. What was Noah doing this whole time? He's preaching. What is he preaching? Well, we're not exactly told the message, but I'll tell you what it entailed. Since the flood is coming and he's building an ark, it has something to do with the need to repent. It had something to do with recognizing sin for the travesty that it was and is, and the tragedy that it would bring, and to be prepared for that, and to get in the ark, and to maybe help build the ark. And I don't know what Noah might have said, but I think it surrounds those certain things. If he's going to preach righteousness, that's what he's going to preach. And why preach righteousness if he's not hoping to get some other people to get on the ark and be saved too? Just like him. Well, after the flood, what happens? Look in Genesis chapter 8. And along about verse 20 and 21. As soon as they can get out on the dry ground, you would think Noah got out and said, how good it is to be out of the ark. No, his first act is not to just kick up his heels. His first act in verse 20 is to build an altar to the Lord. And he took of every clean animal and every bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Because of Noah's action and Noah's faith, Noah obeyed God, he built the ark, he got into the ark, and they floated around for a little over a year, and they came down, and the first thing they do, is they worship God, and as a result of that, God says and makes this promise that I won't destroy every living thing this way again. So we know no matter how high the water gets, it won't get to flood stage that it was under the days of Noah. Because God said that there will be, verse 22, while the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. That was a promise. Also, we talked to our kids when they were little. The rainbow in the sky was a sign of that promise of God not to flood the earth again. But that promise was right on the heels of Noah. His first act coming out of the ark was to worship God. So the question still comes back to us, how is it that Noah condemned the world in all of this? Did he point a finger of scorn and say, I'm glad God's going to get you? I don't think so. I don't think that was in Noah's plan or Noah's nature, whatever. Did he take great pride in his own righteousness? No, I don't think so. But remember, whatever he did, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. So what Noah did should be emulated by us. We, in fact, should understand that Noah condemned the world by, first of all, he had a respect and reverence for God. That condemned the world. When they said of Noah, and there's no doubt in my mind, I'm not at all unequivocal about this. There's no doubt in my mind that Noah put up with a good deal of harassment while he's building the ark. People haven't changed that much. And if people are then like they are today, I guarantee you when Noah was preaching righteousness and telling people to help build this ark or to be ready to get in the ark, one or the other, that these people, in fact, were ridiculing Noah. I know they didn't begin to help him, and I know they didn't get in the ark. And as long as he's going to preach righteousness to them, they're going to say things to Noah like, right, Noah, what's a flood? You know that old Bill Cosby routine. Or they might have said, well, okay, you're just a dreamer, Noah. A flood has never happened before. It'll never happen again. You know, kind of like people talk about the judgment day today. It's never happened before. It won't happen in the future. And that's the argumentation used in 2 Peter 3. They say, where is the day of his coming? Like every day in the future is going to be like every day in the past. Or they might have said to him, why don't you leave us alone, Noah? Quit this preaching righteousness stuff to us. Why don't you just leave us alone? We're happy the way we are, Noah. Or he might have heard someone tell him, Noah, look, I'm just fine. Leave me alone. That might have been all there was to it. Well, his respect for God wouldn't let him do that. Secondly, his faith. And by faith, we're talking about knowledge of the truth and trust in the giver of that truth, that is to say, trust in God. His faith condemned their unfaith or their unbelief. They might have said to Noah any kind of things that we just said about here in the previous thing about respect for God. They might have said something like, Noah, you're saying that you're right and all of us are wrong. Or, listen, Noah, we're honest and sincere and you know how people talk today. That's exactly how they would have talked back in the days of Noah. So Noah's faith condemned their lack of faith, their lack of belief. And lastly, Noah's obedience condemned their disobedience and their rebellion. They might have said, well, look it, my parents raised me up this way and I'm not changing to suit you, Noah. Or they might have said something like, you can't tell me how to live my life, Noah. Or they might have said, I'm my own man. I don't even believe there is a God, let alone that he'll cause a flood. They might have said any number of these things, but in the end, the bottom line is, with regard to our text in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, is that Noah condemned the world because he had a reverence for God that they should have had and didn't. Noah condemned the world because he had a faith in God that they should have had and didn't. And Noah condemned the world because of his obedience that they should have had and didn't have. So his very life was a rebuke and condemnation. The words that he spoke as he was a preacher of righteousness for in excess of 100 years, as he separated himself from the world and he went against the flow, as he did that, he in fact condemned them because he was what they were not. Think about it this way. And this has happened to me. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's not happened to you. You ever heard of a bell curve? That's where about the time, you know, when just about everybody in the class, and everybody in the class flunks a test or does very poorly on a test. So they put it on the bell curve and they say, well, so many people ought to get an A or a passing grade, so many people ought to get an F or fail, and then there ought to be an average, and that so many people get a D, so many a C, so many a B, so many an A, and they just kind of distribute that according to the ability of the class instead of an absolute standard of the material. You ever been in a class where everybody flunked it, including you, but there's one smart aleck that aced the thing? You can't do a bell curve with somebody acing it. It's not possible. Noah aced the exam. There was no bell curve. Same thing happens in school. One guy aces the exam, and the others could have studied and done well enough on it so that they could have got a passing grade, I expect. But they didn't. They goofed off. The one guy that didn't goof off aced the exam, and guess what? Everybody doesn't like him because now they all fail, and he's the only one that passes. That's the situation. And I think that's the kind of condemnation that we're talking about here. Noah lived by faith. Noah had godly fear. Noah, in fact, respected God, had faith in God, and was obedient to God. Noah was what they should have been and were not. That's the condemnation. And there are other examples in our text in Hebrews 11 of the same kind of thing. For instance, when it talks about Abel and Cain. In Hebrews chapter 11, one of the characters we just read about, James just read for us, was Abel. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than his brother Cain, verse 4 of Hebrews 11. What's that talking about? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his Abel, his brother, and killed him. Why? The letter that Jude writes at the close of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation, talks about the idea of jealousy. He was jealous that his brother's deeds were righteous and his were not. One sin led to another for Cain. And as a result, he ended up killing his brother Abel. And Jude says the reason for that was he was jealous. Jealousy. Why was he jealous? Because his brother Abel condemned him. Not by an accusative finger. Not by a self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. But by the very fact that he did what was right and Cain did not do what was right. Now, it's another whole discussion about what it was Cain did and what it was that Abel did, and I think I melt it down in my own mind at least by saying Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and Cain just brought an offering. He didn't bring the first fruits. I think that's probably the answer, though I'm not sure 100% about that. But there's some reason the scripture says that one brought the firstborn and the other one just said an offering of the grain. So whatever that may be, we know this, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 verse 17. And we know Hebrews 11 4 says that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice by faith. So we know God told them what to offer. One of them worshipped as God said, and God was pleased. The other one worshipped as he wanted to, and God was displeased. The consequence was Abel condemned Cain. Not in words from Abel's mouth. Not with an accusative finger or any sneer or anything like that. But just the very fact that he did what was right. We find the Apostle Peter talking to Christians, particularly women who are Christians, and they are wives of men who are not Christians. And he talks about their example, that they may win their husband without a word. Now that doesn't mean that they never teach their husband the truth. It means if you've got an ornery old goat for a husband and he's not wanting to listen to the gospel, you just be the best Christian you can be, and he may come around, because you know what? Your goodness in that relationship condemns his lack of goodness. That's what that does. And as a result, if he has any conscience at all, it's like the Roman letter says, you heap coals of fire upon his head by returning good for evil. And as a result, he wakes up and says, tell me about this faith, honey. And then all of a sudden, you know what? You got two Christians in the house instead of just one. But there's that condemnation that comes first. And the condemnation is, the wife is what the husband ought to be and is not. And he sees that. And as he sees that, he begins to think about that kind of a thing. There are other expressions about condemnation in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Matthew 12, verse 41. Nineveh, of all places. Nineveh, later Babylon, came to symbolize wickedness. Nineveh is that old capital of Assyria, the enemy of God's people. The power structure emanated from there to attack God's people even. And what Jesus says here to the scribes and the Pharisees, they've asked him for a sign, and he calls them an evil and adulterous generation in verse 39. And then he says this, must have really rankled them a little bit. You know, to talk about, you know, how to win friends and influence enemies, it would seem like Jesus didn't have much going for himself there from time to time, according to world standards. No, he never did make a mistake. But verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation and what? Condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. What had Nineveh done? At the preaching of a reluctant prophet named Jonah. He had to be thrown into the drink, rescued by a great fish, spit out on the ground, and then finally beat feet over to Nineveh, walk over there, and preach from one end of the city to the next, and from king to pauper, the city repented. He didn't perform a single miracle, and the city repented. And he says, Nineveh is going to condemn this generation because a greater than Jonah is here. And the same thing is found in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed the greater than a Solomon is here. How do these things condemn anything? It's by their reaction to the truth. Reaction to God and reaction to his word. Well, what did Noah do that would condemn the world? He did what the world didn't do. He respected God. He had faith in God. He obeyed God. And the world, for the most part, and actually I would say entirely outside of Noah's family, didn't do that. He and his family alone was righteous in all of the earth. Noah didn't allow family. I guarantee family. Noah had family that didn't make it on the ark. Noah might have had a mother and father still living. He might have had siblings or brothers or sisters still living. The only ones that got on the ark, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. That's it. They were the only ones righteous. And they, because they were right and the rest were wrong, they condemned the world. When Jesus sent out the 70 disciples, this is not the Great Commission, but the Limited Commission that it's called. He sent out the 70 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he sent them out to tell them the gospel and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as they're sent out and as they go out, he says, go out and condemn sin. You do that by preaching righteousness. Labeling sin for what it is, showing how it can be taken care of and how we ought to be and all that sort of thing. But the trouble is, you see, when we do all of that, then the question comes up, look, I'm just pleasing God. and I just want to do what God wants to do, and I want to go to heaven, I want to become like Jesus, I want to go to heaven, and I want everybody that I meet to have that same opportunity. I know the Lord didn't die just for me, and God's Word isn't just for me, and it's not peculiar to me, it's common to mankind, and I want to be all that I can be to spread this Word, and I'm out there spreading the Word, and I'm telling the truth, and I'm doing it the best way I can, and I only have the other person's best interest at heart, and guess what? Some people don't like me very much. Why is that? Why is it that some people don't like me? Well, some people won't like you because you're doing what's right. Some people won't like you because you're trying to do what the Lord wants you to do, and even trying to do what's in their best interest. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, that right there is going to do some condemnation. When we refuse to have fellowship or sharing with that which we believe is unapproved by God, that which is sin in the eyes of God, that which is wrong in the eyes of God, when we refuse to have fellowship or sharing in that which is not according to what God would have us to do, then that alone is a condemnation. But it gets worse. It's not good enough just to not participate in what is wrong. We must participate in what is right. And sometimes that means bringing the gospel. Now, it's always easy to bring the gospel in season. Somebody goes knock, knock, knock at your door, and they say, I'd like to hear the gospel. Man, I'd fall over dead. I wouldn't be able to preach the gospel. Somebody'd have to come in and do that for me. People are not searching for truth. They're searching for religion to tickle their ears, but they're not searching for the pure Word of God a lot of times. But here, the rest of it is, you need to get up on a soapbox, he says. Yeah, I'm speaking metaphorically here. He says, but rather expose them. He says, don't have fellowship with their evil deeds of darkness, as you once did, in verse 8, when you were like them. Now, you know what that does when you no longer go to the bars with the guys? Do you know what that does when you don't participate in their lies anymore? Do you know what that does when you don't participate in their false religion anymore? Just the very act that you won't do that anymore puts an uneasy tension in it. But then if you tell them why, rather expose them. Verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The world doesn't do that. You know what the world is for? Is the next booze, the next woman, the next cigarette, the next football game on TV. I can't believe how many games of football a person can watch on New Year's Day. I don't watch a single one. But I used to. You can tune in from one college game to another, and I think maybe even if you're lucky, along about 9 or 10 o'clock at night, you can catch a pro game, maybe. That's what the world lives for. Food, fun, and frolic. I want to tell you something. It's a lot more satisfying to live soberly and righteously in Christ Jesus. The proverb writer said that it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. You learn more about what's important in life. And what's important in life is not that people like us or people like you or that we should live in such a way that nobody ever ridicules us, but that we live as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. That's precisely what Noah was. That's precisely why some people, I suspect, didn't like Noah, just like some people won't like you today. And they'll think it's strange that you no longer walk with them in the same flood of dissipation. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. At 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, the scripture says, think it not strange that the fiery trial which is about to try you. Well, why would a fiery trial come upon a Christian? Why? Well, it doesn't get much fiery until some member of your own family puts the fire under you. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. He said that in the context of Matthew 10 and verse 32, where he said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. If you do not confess me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Right on the heels of that, he said, I came not to bring peace but a sword, and I will set man, a son against his father, and a father against his son, etc. That has everything to do with the son. The brothers, perhaps, in a family formerly had great fun in doing something that was ungodly. And now one of them has become a Christian and says, I can't do that anymore. And automatically there's tension. Or they're used to just going out and doing what they want to do on Sunday morning. And maybe not even anything wrong, but the brother who's converted says, I'm going to go worship the Lord. Now I'm not going to continue to be with you on Sunday mornings. Automatically, there's tension. Why? Because a righteous example always and forever condemns an unrighteous person. And then, when the brother who is converted tells the brother who was not converted, and when he says that not only am I not going to go do this with you anymore, you shouldn't either because it displeases God and it is sin. Not just that it displeases God, it is sin, and it will harm you, and you can spend eternity in hell by living in sin. Please come out of sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and become a child of God. You'll be glad you did. And you can frame that in the nicest way if you want to, but if he's not got the good soil of heart that the converted brother had, there's going to be friction. And it won't be a friction that is desired by the converted brother, by the Christian, the brother who became a Christian. It'll be the friction inflicted by the non-Christian. And so he'll end up with his own brother not liking him. Now that's fire. When even members of your own family don't like you anymore. And the only reason that they don't like you anymore is because you have condemned them. And they hate you for it. And I know people who've been cut off from their family because they became children of God. You know what God says? Get in the ark anyway. If people do not like it, get in the ark anyway. And what we need to do, really, is take a look at our behavior. I mentioned this morning, if somebody says that I've not been persecuted for being a Christian, then, boy, you're a lot better at it than I am. And I quoted that wrong this morning. I said in Titus, it's not in Titus, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where Paul said to Timothy, said, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And somebody says, well, I'm not suffering persecution. Well, then let's look at a few scriptures and say, and see perhaps why. For instance, Proverbs chapter 21. Or let's begin right off with Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be damned. You start preaching that and you see if everybody likes you. I guarantee you they will not. Because what you have just said, though it's the truth, and it's an exact quote from the word from the mouth of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. What you just said was to your unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving sibling, or your unbelieving son, or your unbelieving parent, what you just said, or to your friend, that you're lost because of sin. They don't see the lifesaver you just threw out to them. They see the phrase, you said I'm lost. They sometimes don't see that as good. You just send them a great, big, huge lifesaver from God. Grab onto it. Don't drown in sin. Grab onto it. And all they can see is, you told me I'm lost. I had this study with the Kathleen and Phil Citeau one time. About three or four studies into our time together, she said to me, she was a charismatic Catholic, she said, you don't think I'm saved, do you? And I said, well, Kathleen, I don't really give indirect answers very often, and I'll just answer you straight up, no. But I want you to know it doesn't make much difference what Keith Clayton believes about anything. what does the Word of God say? Has what we've been studying, is that what has led you to that conclusion? And if so, then that's what you need to concentrate on. Not on whether or not I think you're saved or not, but whether or not God says you're saved. Well, she became a saved person. Not that day, but sometime later. Now, she could have gone the other way, you know. That could have been the end of the relationship right there. Why? Because I condemned her. What did I do to condemn her? All I did was teach what God tells me in His Word to teach. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Why are they condemned? Because they're still in sin. And instead of looking at the lifesavers being thrown out, those with bad soil in their heart, those with rocky soil in their heart, those with hard wayside soil in their heart, those with the thorny soil in their heart, instead of the good soil, those will look at this in completely distorted, and that's the way the world looks at things. That's why Jesus came to the world. It was distorted. It was in love with sin and unrighteousness, and their nature had become, though they weren't born sinners, their nature had become sinful. Because they had learned sin so well. That's why Jesus came. Well, let's look at our life a little bit more. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, we're told that look not upon the wine when it is red and sparkles in the cup. There are any number of scriptures I could bring out about drinking, social drinking, and drinking strong drink. Well, lots of scriptures. Do you drink? Or do you say those who want you to come out and come out to drinking parties with them, I'm not doing that anymore. Perhaps I did that at one time, but I've learned better. And I'm praying that you'll learn better too. And it's good for you to learn better. When you do that, it isn't always a nice reaction. How about this? Do we lie and cheat? We know Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, all liars will be tossed into the lake of fire. And that lying carries with it the same punishments as adultery and those kind of things. Do we lie? If you're working as a secretary in a job somewhere, and the boss says when the phone rings, tell him I'm not here. Do we tell him I'm not here? Well, say, boss, I cannot lie. You would not want an employee who lies. You want me to lie to them. What would you do if I lied to you? You don't want an employee that lies. I mean, you can explain that, but you know what? The employer might get a little irritated with you because you just said, that's a lie. What's that make them? A liar. Something of which they need to repent. How about when we're in mixed company out in public? I preached a lesson about this not too long ago. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it says that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. And all your little girlfriends are now teeny boppers, and they all say, go to the beach with us, and they have two band-aids and a G-string, and wonder why you don't go with them and dress the same way. I'll tell you what, after what I saw at the Super Bowl, they might not even have that much on anymore nowadays. How much do we stand out? Ephesians 4 and verse 29 says, let no filthy word or conversation come out of your mouth, but only that which is befitting for edification. Do we engage in coarse, filthy jesting and filthy words? Well, if we do, we won't be condemning the world, and people will like us. But if we don't, since it is popular in the world, we'll be condemning the world. Do we flee immorality? That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. And he also said the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, flee youthful lust, flee immorality, or flee fornication. I think that means when you got a Janet Jackson that's mostly undressed on the stage, turn that thing off. Because adultery begins in the mind. And that's not the only thing to turn off, by the way. we need to understand that if we're going to be like Noah, we're going to be condemning the world in a whole bunch of subjects. That's what I'm trying to say. And it's no wonder then, really, that the world might hate us from time to time. Why? Because we're trying to be what they don't want to be. We are what they don't want to be. And the very fact that we are what we are causes them to feel like we have condemned them. But in spite of all of that, whatever we must do, whatever the spiteful reaction of the world or reproach from the world might come our way, a good Christian will be faithful no matter what. I want you to remember this, the example of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Johnny Cash had a song out about them. I think it makes a good point, 3 points in a sermon. They didn't bend. They didn't bow. So they didn't burn. That does make a good sermon, by the way. God does not deliver us from the fire. He delivers us in the fire. That's the lesson of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said to the king, "O king, we do not care if you're going to throw us in this fire. We will not disobey our God, nor will we eat food from your table." Direct defiance of the king. He said, "Heat that furnace up 7 times its hottest and throw them in." It's so hot the people who are throwing them in died, but they're walking around inside unhurt. Why? Why were they thrown in there? They condemned the world. They did right in the face of the command to do wrong. And as they're walking around in there, it says, "I saw a fourth one in there like unto the Son of Man." God was with them in the fire. It reminds me of the story of the silver refiner, and I printed it up and promptly left it home. Let me just tell you about it. Malachi talks about God sits as a refiner of silver. You talk to a man who is refining silver. And that's what this story was about. A true story about a woman from a Bible class who went and talked to a silver refiner. And he says he puts the silver into the flame where the flame is the hottest. And she says, "Won't that destroy it?" And he said, "No, it just takes out the impurities. But if I leave it there too long, it'll be destroyed. And so I sit there and I watch it." "Well, how long do you leave it in the fire and do you watch it?" He says, "Until I can see my image in it." God will refine us in His fire till He sees us remade in His image. So the fact that some people do not like us, now if they don't like us because we're liars, cheats, murderers, scoundrels, that's understandable, and that's what Peter said, you know, that's fine. You ought to be treated badly for being those kind of things. You ought to be punished for those kind of things. But if anyone suffer as a Christian, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this matter. So when we're in the fire for doing what is right, for following the truth, the Word of God, think about the refinery that God has. Think about Noah. And the fact that someone doesn't like you because you've condemned the world, by the way, you're following God and they are not, then that's their problem. But the truth is, we get reward from the fire. One last passage along this line in Romans chapter 5. And the first few verses of that particular chapter, maybe starting at about verse 3 or so. Well, verse 1, just to get the fuller context. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And sometimes, by the way, peace with God comes at the expense of enmity with the world. As a matter of fact, I don't know of a case where that isn't true. We have to be at war with the world to be at peace with God. Now, I don't mean a carnal or a physical war, but I'm talking about this spiritual battle between good and evil. through whom we also have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also, this is the strangest language to our American mind, we also glory in tribulations. When's the last time you said, boy, I just love tribulation? I never said that. I don't go looking for it. Finds me. You don't have to look for it. But you have to look at the wider scope of things to be able to understand what this is talking about. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because of the love of God which has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. Why don't some people like me? Well, I don't know. It's up to them. I know that some people in their heart, they have evil and animosity towards those who do right. Just like Cain had evil and animosity towards Abel, his brother. Because his brother did right. And Jude says, because his deeds were righteous and his brother's were not. He condemned his brother just by his very action. And when we do what God wants us to do, without being self-righteous or looking down our nose at anybody and being humble, knowing that we were in those shoes too, because we were dead in sin in the world before we became Christians. We do not do out of any sense of self-justification or self-satisfaction, go out and tell people of their sin. No, but it's an act of love and compassion. But it is not always reciprocated that way. It is sometimes reciprocated in, I don't like you anymore. And I think really, if you want to boil it down, that's the biggest stumbling block that most Christians have for doing personal evangelism. Is the risking a relationship. And that's true. But if you lose a relationship over that, you know what the Lord said? You gain many times over in this life. And in the life to come, eternal life. Lynn and I are going to a gospel meeting on March 12th, Friday. Over in Washington, New Jersey. We don't have to stay in a motel. One of the brethren over there called me up and said, we'd like to have you in our home. Somebody I've known for lots of years. And that's not the only one that would have me in his house. If I have to give up family, I've got a larger family than what I have to give up. But what I need to be mostly concerned with is being like Noah. Here's my question to you. If you'd have been alive in Noah's day, and Noah was the one that said, in according to the Great Commission, and I realize I'm kind of mixing up history just a little bit here, but the principle is the same. If Noah had been alive in the Great Commission and the flood came after that, and Noah said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and then you can get in the ark. Would you do it? You say yes? Will you do it tonight? That's the command. Would you get in God's ark, the church of the living God? You do that by faith, by confessing Jesus as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Savior. Then you repent of false religion and sin. And when you do that, you confess Jesus. I still say that baptism is an act of confession. When you are baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, in the name of, but by the authority of Jesus Christ, you have confessed to the world that you believe Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God. You come up out of that watery grave of baptism, unlike what the Episcopals, which I used to be, the Episcopals teach, unlike what the Methodists teach, unlike what the Baptists teach, unlike what any denomination teaches. You are immersed as an adult believer, which is another side point that I have. When people talk about Christian books, there's no such thing. The word Christian, now James is particular, and I'm glad he is, about word usage. Don't use the word Christian except if you can teach it the gospel, it can repent, it can be baptized. You can't do that to a book or a store. You can do it to a sinner. You can preach the gospel, teach the gospel, they can believe the gospel, they can become Christians. That's the only way the Bible uses that word. Now, the Bible does talk about godly living. You can talk about a godly person. Or you can talk about a store that has godly books in it. But you can't talk about a Christian unless it's a person. Now, would you get in God's ark today, tonight? Would you become a Christian tonight? Would you be immersed in water as Jesus commanded in Mark 16:16, and as the apostles demonstrated and illustrated in the very first gospel sermon in Acts and chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized," that is to say, immersed, in for the remission of your sins, in the name of Jesus Christ. If you have not done that, and you refuse to do it tonight, don't think to yourself you'd have gotten in the ark back in Noah's days. The command of God is before us. Start with God. Become a Christian. Be baptized into Jesus Christ. Two, like Abraham, stay with God through thick and thin, no matter what. Stay with the Lord and His people. And then you'll finish with God. And you'll be in God's ark, the kingdom of God, delivered up at the final day by the Son to the Father. Would you be in that ark tonight? If you will, come and let us know that as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.